In chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, we saw the rejected servant, the fact of his suffering. And today we see the representative servant, the significance of his suffering. And so let's pick it up let's back up to verse 3, but we're going to be taking 4 through 6. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'd like to ask Pastor Galt if you'd lead us in prayer.
Truly, Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the privilege of meeting here together this morning. And I pray, Lord, your blessings upon this study. Bless Pastor Steve, Lord, as he brings thy word to our hearts. May we be open and receptive to follow thee to do what you teach us here this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I'd like to read a different translation of this that I think really brings out the key spots here. And it reads, "But surely it was our sickness he carried," in verse 4, "our pains he bore, but we considered him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our rebellions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment of our well-being was on him, and his welts have made healing for us. All of us, like sheep, we go astray. Each one to his own way we have turned. But the Lord has caused to fall on him the iniquity of all of us." That's helpful in understanding the better rendering of the Hebrew, because the Hebrew there is so much rich theology in this here that is driven by the Hebrew. And we're going to investigate that. But we saw back in the first three verses the rejection of the servant and how man did not esteem him. It says, "There is no beauty that we should desire him, but he's despised. We esteemed him not." Esteemed him to be nothing and of no value. And so this false estimation of Christ is directly before verse 4, where we see what can only be known by revelation. Remember in verse 1 it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" In other words, what really is true of Jesus Christ and his sufferings is only known by revelation, certainly not by human observation, which is flawed. We saw that in verse 3, didn't we? And man's just complete bankruptcy of ability to assess Jesus Christ. We need revelation for that. And that's true of him, and it's true of his suffering. And, you know, chapter 53 is the heart of the book of Isaiah. It's the climax. But verses 4 through 6 is the heart of Isaiah 53. It's the means of redemption, the means of salvation here, and the real mechanics of what went on at the cross that affects our salvation. So let's look at verse 4. We're going to see the pain that he bore. In verse 5, the punishment he endured. And in verse 6, the people he suffered for. So let's consider. It says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs." It's very important that the verse starts with that word, because in verse 3 we saw man's opinion of Jesus, but now we see the reality about Jesus in verse 4. It's very important to know that this is sure. It's not probably or hopefully, but rather firmly, certainly, truly, verily. Surely he hath borne our griefs. This is something that is a reliable statement here. To bear means to take up, and to carry means to shoulder a load, even to not just to shoulder it, but to take it away. That's the thought here. You may remember the picture of the scapegoat, who was the priest would lay his hand on the goat, both hands actually, and the sins would symbolically be taken away by the goat as he was taken by a fit person into the wilderness and left so he couldn't retrace his steps back. And we learn of it in Psalm 103, where it says that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And so there's this great distance that Christ, He carried our sorrows and our griefs. It's the thought is that He bore them away. You know, there are a lot of rabbis who will interpret this as the Messiah, but not as a substitutionary suffering, but as more of a sympathetic suffering, where He suffered with the people, but they don't admit that He suffered for the people. Well, Jeremiah suffered with the people, right? I mean, he wept on that on behalf of the people, but no prophet could it be said that they suffered for the people, that is, in the place of the people. But that must be the interpretation here of verse 4, or the entire chapter is pointless, because the chapter is positioned at the climax of all of the promises of redemption that has been anticipated, and it's just before the invitation to the world to come enjoy this redemption. Well, why? Because of substitutionary suffering. So the pain that He bore, now griefs and sorrows are the consequences of sin here. They aren't so much the sin themselves, but the consequences of them. We already have seen these words in verse 3. We saw that He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. And the watching world was gazing at Him and saying, we despise Him, we esteem Him not. And these griefs, we saw that means sickness, and sorrow means pain. And those two same exact words occur once again here in verse 4. But now we realize that these griefs and these sorrows that He is acquainted with are our griefs and our sorrows. They are the results of our sins. And that weakness and that illness which made us think little of the servant, it is our weakness and it is our illness. What a shocking revelation that is. Totally different than man's estimation. You know, let's take this thought of to take up or to bear our griefs. This is an interesting word because sin is a heavy weight, isn't it? Sin is such a heavy weight that Christ had to bear it and no one else could do that. And let's look at chapter 46, verse 1 of Isaiah. Chapter 46 and verse 1. And Isaiah was referring to the other religions and the Babylonian religion where they would go through and bear the idols in these massive processions through the city. And they'd have to be carried, right? But in verse 1, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am He, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. And so you have God's ability to carry the people in stark contrast with the idols' inability to carry them, but they need to be carried. And these false religions need to be born. But this true religion, this true Savior can bear them. Well, here He is bearing their sins. Here He is bearing their griefs. And carrying them off, and not simply suffering with the people, but for the people. He hath borne our griefs. Later, Jesus Himself would say in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, or unburden you. I will take that load off of you and put it on my own shoulders. And there's the thought. Now notice here, it's important to see how the verse begins. The emphasis is on the pronouns. He, our, we. And you notice the often use of the plural first person. We see that throughout this. Who is we? Who is our? See, what Isaiah is doing is he's lumping himself in with the rest of the people of unclean lips that he spoke of in Isaiah 6. Remember that? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He's talking about the whole company for whose benefit the servant acts. Remember, that's a very theological word here in this study. And it's the world. It's the entire scope of redemption, the unlimited atonement which the Savior provided, which is available to all. 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. This was a global scope, the scope of His redeeming act. But secondly, He is completely isolated from our. It's important to see there is no human cooperation here. He bore those griefs and those sorrows all by Himself while we were standing along the side esteeming Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. In other words, getting what He deserved. We stood on the sidelines watching, even complicit in His suffering. That's the thought. Each one of us contributed to those sufferings but did not cooperate in the payment for them. So each phrase in the original Hebrew here begins with the pronouns are and he, making that emphatic. Let me repeat that other translation here. But surely it was our sickness He carried, our pains He bore. And that's important. Let's go on and look at the second part of verse 4. Yet we did esteem Him stricken of God. Now, yet here is important because it means our estimation is in contrast with what really is the case. Whatever we thought about His suffering, the truth is dramatically different. And so, yet we, surely He hath borne, yet we did esteem. And those are in contrast here. What we thought of His sufferings and what was surely the case about His sufferings. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, the first thing to notice here is we've seen the inaccuracy and the bankruptcy of our estimation of Christ, man's estimation of Christ, apart from divine revelation. Let me requote what I said last week, is to appraise Him and conclude that He is nothing condemns our minds as corrupted by and participants with our sinfulness. You see, total depravity extends to every part of our human faculties, our minds included, and our estimation included. And if our estimation of Him was flawed, then our estimation of His sufferings was also flawed. And that's what we see here, a false estimation of His sufferings. And what was that estimation? Well, we assumed that He was getting what He deserved. And that's the point of verse 4. We did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was getting what He deserved. And we have already learned that if He was getting what He deserved, then He was in no position to do it in our place, right? You can't be suffering for your sins while taking the place suffering someone else's sins. It can't be both. It can be only one or the other. And that's why Isaiah has gone to great lengths back in chapter 50 to talk about how the Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. And he says, the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be confounded. And He is near that justifieth me. He went to great lengths to show that the suffering of the servant was not deserved. It was not for His own sins. But the estimation here of the Jews and others was that it was deserved. You remember, this was a common thinking in the ancient Middle East and among the Jews, was that any form of suffering was always the result of personal sin. Can you think of a book in the Bible that's a lot of time is spent on that? Anyone? Job. That's right. And his friends were very convinced that he had done something to deserve that. I think in many ways Job is a metaphor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a great example of that. This thought persisted up unto Jesus' day in John chapter 9 with the man born blind. And in John 9, verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So there was an assumption that the personal suffering was directly resulting from personal sin. Well, and you go on and you see that the Pharisees thought the same thing about the guy in verse 34. They said, they answered unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And so they had the same thinking. And you know that they were thinking that as they stood around the cross. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they thought that he was getting what he deserved. They really did. And it was a false estimation. It couldn't have been more false. He wasn't getting what he deserved. He was getting what we deserve. And that's the revelation here. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What does it mean to be smitten of God? To be smitten of God, we see a metaphor of it in the Old Testament as Moses struck the rock. You remember that? And it was given to the children of Israel as a metaphor of the striking of God the Son, that eternal life might flow to all. Remember, as Moses struck the rock, water flowed out of the rock, and everybody was able to drink in that dry place. And here, the Father is striking the Son. And this is the first mention made of God's involvement in this suffering. Before, we saw the suffering, the fact of it, but now we see the source of it. We saw that it was our griefs and our sorrows, but that it was the smiting of God that took place. Remember what happened when Moses struck the rock twice? And God was very upset with him about that. One time God said, "Moses, I want you to go." And I believe that he said to not even strike the rock, but to speak to the rock. I'm not sure of the details there. But he struck the rock twice. And it messed up. It destroyed the metaphor, because Jesus only had to be struck once by God. Only once and for all. And so it ruined the metaphor, and that kept Moses from getting into the land. That's how important that was. But he was smitten of God. It was God's blows, not man's, which are at the heart of the cross. You know, in verse 7 here of chapter 53, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And you know, he was afflicted at the hands of man and at man's blows, but he didn't open his mouth to that. But he cried out at God's affliction. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He didn't open his mouth to man's, but he did to God's. In other words, that was the most intense. That was the heart of the suffering, the redemptive work. Now, just a quick side note here. Stricken and smitten, those are the objective description of what happened. And afflicted is the subjective within the person of Christ, the effect upon him. He was afflicted. And so that's the use of the words there. But let's look at something here. Christ was isolated from everyone. No place to turn. Man, on the one hand, his griefs and his sorrows he is bearing with no human cooperation, nobody up on the cross with him, nobody assisting him or supplementing him from human sources. And then from God he is isolated, under whose hand he suffers. There could be no greater isolation. No one has ever been as lonely as Jesus Christ. And it could be maybe said that those that suffer in hell would be that lonely, because that was the experience of hell. I mean, think about it. He's suspended. It's very symbolic. He was on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth. No place to turn. No place. Because if he was rejected by men on the earth, forsaken by God in heaven, and here he is in the middle, suspended, with no place for asylum on that cross. You think about in our day, the criminals that are a threat to the nations. When we catch these criminals, we sometimes have to deport them, and it's very difficult to find a state that will accept them within their borders. Maybe you've heard of that happening. And this is one of the reasons for the existence of places like Gitmo and Guantanamo and some of these controversial places. But it's places that exist because nobody wants them in their country. It's a place of no man's land, if you will, not under the laws of any particular state, but also not within the borders of those states. That's kind of what Jesus was in here. Although he wasn't the one that was the sinner. And it was for our sins that he had no place for asylum. You think about what hell is and how God deals with sin. And God deals with sin by what we would call quarantine, right? Hell is quarantine forever. It is solitary confinement. It is what Jesus Christ called outer darkness. And to the best language that we could, that humans can use, it's described as everlasting fire, the lake of fire. How a place could be a lake of fire, but at the same time be outer darkness, that tells me it's a different kind of fire than what we would know. But the fire speaks of the suffering, the darkness speaks of the isolation. It's not a metaphorical place because it's as real as of a place as heaven is, according to the words of Jesus. Jesus Christ experienced that outer darkness, that utter isolation, no community to turn to on that cross. So there he was, suspended between heaven and earth, rejected by man, forsaken by God. Now we've seen the pain that he bore in verse 4. Now let's go on to see the punishment that he endures. And he takes it up a notch. The language gets more intense here. It says in verse 5, but, in other words, in contrast with what we esteemed him to be, what we esteemed to be the cause of his suffering and what really was the cause, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. This is no longer what we esteemed him to be, but what he was. Yeah, he was stricken by God, but the problem with our estimation is we believed it was for our sins. Here, he was wounded for our transgressions. And he gets right to the heart of the matter. He, again, is emphatic. The emphatic pronoun here is important. I like how Motyer puts this. He, in splendid isolation, all by himself, tackles our need. Kind of like Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It's amazing how when you emphasize a word in a sentence, it completely changes the meaning. You can say the same words in a sentence and emphasize it differently and totally change it. For example, my wife was driving to Walmart. That's my sentence. My wife was driving to Walmart. And the emphasis on my puts it on her. My wife was driving to Walmart. My wife was driving to Walmart instead of walking. And so depending on which word is emphasized, it totally changes the intention. He was wounded for our transgressions. And he, in splendid isolation, tackles our need. I want us to get that because it's so important for those today, you know, that we encounter in the workplace or in their families that somehow believe that we must participate in the work of salvation. We must contribute to our own salvation. Not so, because he was wounded with nobody else's assistance. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And so our only function here is to contribute the sin that caused his pain. As that song says, died he for me who caused his pain? And our only function is contributing the transgressions and the iniquities. That's our only involvement here. You notice what it says, he was wounded. The word means to be pierced through, to be fatally or mortally wounded. And it's important to note that Jesus not only suffered, but he died. And this is where the blood and the juice that we drink in communion is significant. Because it does speak of the life being poured out. It's important that he died because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. It's like the New Testament version of this phrase right here. He was wounded for our transgressions. It's almost identical meaning in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins. He was fatally wounded. The word for, most of you already know the significance of that, but it has to do with substitution. It's very important that it was not with us that he suffered, but it was for us that he suffered. For means arising from, resulting from, because of. Let me give you an example. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Delivered means he was crucified because of our sins. He was raised, that means he was resurrected because of our justification, because of the work being completed, in other words. So the cause was us. The cause was our offenses. And, you know, the question I have here is, and that many thoughtful Jews, I'm sure, were asking the question, can a sheep die for a man? Because they were used to the sacrificial system. Can a goat die for a woman? One commentator says, a lamb cannot die in human's place, but a perfect human could. And if that human is also God, he could die for every human's sin. And Micah addresses that very question in Micah chapter 6, in verse 6. Micah 6 and verse 6. Remember, Micah was kind of a disciple of Isaiah, and much of Isaiah is quoted in the book of Micah. But Micah 6, verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I mean, let's get down to the brass tacks of substitution here. Can an animal really be an adequate sacrifice for a man? And the answer, according to Micah, is no. And in Hebrews 9, we find the same thing. Let's go there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And going on to verse chapter 10, you look at verse 8, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. So, these animal sacrifices weren't actually taking away sins. They weren't actually bearing them away. They were only a symbol of the one who would come to bear them away. And let's consider why that is. Why was Jesus qualified to be wounded for our transgressions? Why? Well, you know, by way of contrast, let me use a spokesman for the animal rights group, PETA. And here's what she had to say. She's a radical feminist, this woman. And she says, a tree is a rock, is a bird, is a boy. That's her moral compass. A tree is a rock, is a bird, is a boy. Which means there's no class distinction between inanimate objects and the animal world and human life. It's all equal. And what a blind perspective. But God, on the other hand, has a very different perspective, because the Lord Jesus used this example. He said, your heavenly Father knows when a sparrow, you know, falls on the ground. Of how much more value are ye, right? And so there's a vast distinction between the animal world and human life, in God's opinion, in God's estimation. And so an innocent animal cannot represent sinful men, not adequately. And sinful men cannot represent sinful men, because they've got their own sins to deal with. Now, a sinless man might represent a sinful man, but the God-man could represent all sinful men. And you have to rate them by levels of importance in God's sight. The animals are of least importance. Men are of intermediate importance, but they're a little lower than the angels. But the Lord Jesus Christ is of utmost importance to the Father. And because He is the very important person of the universe to the Father, He is qualified to meet our needs, our spiritual needs. You have to look at how God estimates Jesus Christ, not how man estimates Him. And therein lies the value of Jesus Christ. It is what the Father thinks of the Son. And this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And therefore He could represent the sins of all humanity on that cross. So, He was wounded for our transgressions. Transgressions is a very important word because it's in contrast with iniquities. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. By the way, you notice how the language is going up. In verse 4, He was only bearing and He was carrying. Now He's physically wounded and bruised or crushed. And the thought is this increased intensity goes from illness to injury. It is the measure of how seriously God takes sin, this fatally woundedness, this crushed experience. He was bruised or crushed. It may remind you of Genesis 3, where God predicted to the woman and Adam and Eve. And I'll read it. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The same word, crushed. Crushed. And at the cross, He was crushed for our iniquities. Now, transgressions are the willful rebellion against God. They are the deliberate flouting of God's law. They are concrete actions. They are personal sin. This would be tantamount to what 1 Corinthians 15 says in verse 3. He, Christ, died for our sins, plural. And a reference to personal sin there. But iniquities is different. It means to bend. It has to do with the pervertedness of human nature. And it has more to do with the root of sin, not just the fruit of it. One commentator calls iniquities the everlasting fount of sin. And so transgressions would be the fruit, iniquities, the root. And this would be tantamount to what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 10. Romans 6, verse 10. "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." In the Pauline theology, the singular use of sin is a reference to the sin nature. Jesus died for that too. He died to judge sins, personal sins, but He also died for sin, to destroy the root of those concrete sinful actions. And so both of those are seen here in verse 5. "And He was wounded for them and He was crushed for them." Now let's go on to the second part of the verse. "The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." The word here for chastisement in the Hebrew is musar, and it means punishment, the punishment for our peace. It means to correct that which is out of balance. And it's rendered punishment designed for our peace. Another puts it this way, the punishment necessary to secure or restore our peace with God. It is the peace punishment, in short. And here the servant is the peacemaker. He's doing all that is necessary to make man at peace with God. And this is so relevant to New Testament theology. We see it in Ephesians 2:14, which I'll read. Ephesians 2:14. "For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So this is the New Testament doctrine of reconciliation here in Isaiah. Again, we see it in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 20. "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy." So this notion that people can make their peace with God is totally unbiblical. Christ made our peace. He did all that was necessary to secure that peace. He endured the peace punishment. Peace here is the Hebrew word shalom. It has to do with a general sense of well-being. It means it. One of the components of this would be a secure relationship with God. You know, it's interesting, this progression of peace in the book of Isaiah, because in chapter 49 and verse 22, we see Israel having an absence of peace. In 49 verse 18, it says, "Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee as I live, saith the Lord." And I'm in the wrong verse. 48:18. Sorry. "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." Verse 22. "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." So you've got no peace back in chapter 48. You have the peacemaking work here in chapter 53, verse 5. But in chapter 54, verse 10, "For the mountains shall depart, and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." And so later in 54, we see the covenant of peace resulting from this. So no peace in 48, peacemaking in 53, a covenant of peace in 54. Jesus was successful in his work. He endured that peace punishment for our well-being. It says, "With his stripes we are healed." That means with his stripes literally means by his stripes, at the cost of his stripes. These were the peace price. And the stripes would have been a reference to the wounds caused by the scourging, the flesh being ripped from his back, the welts being caused by those beatings. But more than that, it would have been the wounds, the famous wounds that are known around the world of what Jesus Christ has. Those five wounds, two in his hand, two in his feet, one in his side. Paul refers to those. I believe he's referring to those when he speaks of it in Galatians 6:17. Welcome. Galatians 6:17. And I don't know that there's a nation on earth that the news of Christ's stripes hasn't reached. This is world famous. You know, it's amazing, not just that he endured these stripes, these wounds on his body, but that he endured them for us. He endured them in our place. That's what's even more shocking than the stripes themselves. In Galatians 6:17, Paul said, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Now he's referring to his own personal suffering, but that it was something that identified him with the Lord Jesus Christ, who also bore marks in his body. Those marks, let's talk about them. You know, in ancient times, and it was discovered in ancient America, that the natives would mark their face. This is a completely different situation, but they would mark their face for a kill during a hunt. It was kind of a badge of honor. It was a rite of passage. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ is wounded, and with his stripes, at the cost of his stripes, we are healed. Those stripes stay with him, even in his glorified body. Remember, he had the holes in his hands and his feet when Thomas asked to see them. In his glorified state, he retained those wounds for a reason. To remind us of his identity, to remind us of the suffering that it took, the price of our peace. That's a reminder. We're going to be faced with that reminder for all of eternity in heaven because he'll still have those holes in his hands and in his feet. They're a mark of his identification. They're a rite of passage. They're a badge of honor. Those things for which men despised him at one time, they will honor for him for in eternity. I want us to think about that. Those wounds are the specimen, the evidence with which he defends us in heaven as our high priest. He stands there on our behalf with those wounds in his hands and his feet, and the Father is there to acknowledge it. And so, with his stripes, we are healed. You know, this thought of healing, it means to be made whole. It means all blemishes and sores are gone. You know, this is exactly in contrast with in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6. The book begins by describing Israel and the people as having wounds and sores which are unbandaged and opened. And in Isaiah 1:6 it says, from the soul, verse 5, why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. It's a very distasteful picture, isn't it? But if you look at Israel's history, look at how many times God had to bring judgment upon them just to get their attention to worship the true and living God. And yet they continued reverting back to idolatry. Give it a couple years, couple decades, they'd be right back in it. God had to bring the judgment right back to them. It was like a picture of a person who just keeps their behavior, keeps asking for more punishment. And the beatings just don't stop. And so the wounds lie open and unhealed because the beatings keep coming, because the sin keeps coming. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ, with His stripes, makes them whole. And finally, the wounds are bound up. The sin is that continual fountain of sin within the human heart. Christ dies for that. He pays for that and makes it possible to be made whole. Remember what the man said to Jesus, the leper, if you be willing, Lord, you can make me whole. Well, this thought of healing is to be made whole, to effectively negate the baggage that we may have, and all of us do, the baggage that we have from our lives, the sin, the transgressions, the guilt that comes from whatever we've done, whatever walk of life we've been on, can all of it be made whole in a simple moment of trusting in this person who died on the cross for our sins. All of it is made whole, washed away. It's incredible that that's possible, but Jesus Christ paid an incredible price. His stripes are that badge of honor that give us that the proof that healing is possible. Now let's go on to verse 6 and close out with this final verse. It's a verse that many of us have memorized as children. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You know, sheep are referred to, I heard sheep referred to by one person as sheeple. People, the masses being referred to as sheeple. And I remember that Joseph Stalin used to call the masses useful idiots. He coined that phrase. Have you ever heard that? Useful idiots. And he did that because of their ability to be manipulated by propaganda and the media and herded into riots and revolution, and they could be used for his own agenda. Useful idiots. Sheep, if you will. Well, Jesus had a different take on humanity. As he looked at the masses, he also saw their unguidedness, their stupidity. But he had a different take on people. And in Matthew 9, we see what it is. Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they were faint and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You see, he loved them. In Stalin's case, he hated them. He used them for his own good, his own agenda. In Christ's case, he loved them. And he wanted to save them. He came down to save them. He's the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. The sheep that were so unguided and perverted and have gone astray, Christ died for them. For some reason, he loved them. He loves us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. See, that was the case for us who, before we were came to Christ by faith, but now we have been brought to Him. So, you know, it's interesting here. All we like sheep, the entire people are compared to a flock of sheep, moving all of them together in a certain direction. What do sheep think about? Well, a sheep's mind is usually on the next clump of grass, probably. Nothing and little else. No thought given to consequences or personal danger. The picture of sheep here, it summarizes all of our inadequacy and errancy of our nature. It also reminds us of the danger that we are in without a shepherd. Well, God speaks of us as all we like sheep. have gone astray. And by the way, Isaiah includes himself in that we. Just as he includes himself in the we of verse 4. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. He bore our griefs. He includes himself with all of it. But we, like sheep, have gone astray. What does it mean to go astray? It means it's a bent. It's an inclination. It's that same word we looked at before, iniquities. It's the same thought that there is a bent and a perversion of the human heart that even if you took away all the outward concrete sinful actions, what would you do about that bent to do those things within us? See, Christ wanted to deal not just with the fruit, but with the root of sin. And you think about your car, and when it pulls to the right, we call that misalignment, right? And it pulls to the right or to the left, and it's an inherent problem with the front end of your car, whether it's it has something to do with the mechanical misalignment of the front end. This is a picture of man's total depravity. Total depravity. And it doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they possibly could be. Not everybody is a serial sinner, but all of us have it within us to be that if we could. And there is a very real sin nature within us. You think about what I've used this for illustrations before, but a crime requires three things: motive, intent, and opportunity. I think of people like the sons of Saddam Hussein, who were notorious for their wickedness, Uday and Qusay. You remember them? And just wicked. They would go through the streets doing whatever they wanted to do to the people, and they were a terror to the people. They had no accountability. They had opportunity. And people look at them and say, oh, terrible. But there is within the human nature of every one of us this, what I like to call Mr. Hyde. Kind of like in Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, that potential for sin, it isn't always expressed and certainly not always a serial sinner, but given the opportunity, it's possible. So Jesus, or God here, refers to them as sheep having gone astray with that bent. Romans 3 verses 9 through 12 speaks of us as being, and let me read it. This is very important. Romans 3. Verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No and no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh God. And here it is in verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. That's that thought, sheep going astray. Out of the way of what? The way of God's will, right? Bent off course, prone to get lost. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 speaks of us as being, before salvation, going according to the course of this world. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto man, the end thereof is the way of death. Matthew 7:13, Jesus speaks of, broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many there be that follow it. And in Romans 8:7, it speaks of the flesh as being not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In Jeremiah 10:23, it says, it's not in man to direct his steps. How much more verses of the Bible do we need to warn us of our own inadequacy and the errancy of our nature? Now, this is not a compliment. The Bible wasn't designed to make us feel good about ourselves or compliment us. It was designed to lead us to the one who can cure this problem, who can give us direction. But you notice this going astray, this turning everyone to his own way, it's a sin not just against God's holiness, but against God's love, who wants to be the shepherd of our souls, the shepherd and bishop of our souls. You know this thing about not being in us to direct our steps? It's true geographically too. I depend on my GPS trip maker now for when I travel. And boy, you can really get turned around. Up in northeastern Pennsylvania, there's a lot of wilderness. People go hunting up there all the time. And it's recommended that you take a GPS tracker so that you don't get lost up there, because you can really get turned around like a sheep. And it's true morally. It's really true in the moral realm as well. You can get bent off course from God's will. It's in our nature. But you see here, they've gone astray. That's a passive statement. But we've turned everyone to his own way. That's an active statement. It's not just waywardness, but willful waywardness. Let's look at this verse again. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there's so much doctrine here. But do you see how God made this happen? That's the remarkable statement here. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. It means that he transferred the guilt from the sinful party to the sinless one. That's the thought of laying it on him. This statement, I believe, is taken directly out of Leviticus 16, verse 21. And it's the thought of the scapegoat. Now, who is not familiar with the concept of a scapegoat? Everybody knows what a scapegoat is, right? Because maybe you've had at work been blamed for something that somebody else did, or your company needs to blame someone for something that happened. The media often looks for a scapegoat when something happens. The government often looks for a scapegoat. Well, the theme of a scapegoat has its origin in the Bible. And Leviticus 16:21, they did this once a year in verse 20, and when he made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, why did God have them go through this ritual? Because he didn't want to judge them. He wanted to judge a substitute. And you see the love of God, which motivated him to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. Do you see the scapegoat? Jesus Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of the scapegoat ritual. He was the actual scapegoat. And sin was imposed upon him by God. I like how one person puts it. By the divine act, the servant was the meeting point for the iniquity of us all. The thought is that many burdens were put on this one shoulder. Many arrows were aimed at this common target. One person puts it this way, each sin of every sinner would be a separate wound in the heart of this man of sorrows. You think about it. It was all of it laid upon him. And the servant here is suffering in isolation from humanity and in distinction from the Lord. He's all by himself. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. There he is, the suffering party on behalf of the sinful people, the sheep who have gone astray. And it was laid on him. You know, it says the iniquity of us all. This is our bent to sinning. This is our perversion, our waywardness that he was dying for. It wasn't just that he was dying for the acts of sin, but the desire to sin that is in each of us. He died not just for the sinning, but for the bent to sinning. You know, we sing the song, take away our bent to sinning, Alpha and Omega B. Can he really do such a thing? Can God really counteract our bent to sinning? He can. And salvation sets that in motion. What a wonderful act. What a wonderful sacrifice. But the servant here, you notice, is not a solution proposed by us. It's not a person that's moved by personal agenda. It is the provision and plan of God. It says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It says, he was smitten of God. Later on, we'll read that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, he hath made him to be sin for us. Do you see the Father's participation in this plan? You see how salvation is of the Lord? This wasn't engineered by some human committee. It was completely from heaven, this salvation. The servant and the plan for the servant was from heaven. The iniquity of us all here. For Mr. Hyde, you might say, the perversion within us. for that bent to sitting. You notice the verse in the Hebrew begins and ends the same exact way. All of us. Let me read the translation. All of us, like sheep, we go astray. Each one to his own way we have turned. But the Lord has caused to fall on him the iniquity of all of us. So at the beginning, all of us are sinning. At the end, all of us have been paid for. The sins have been paid for. See, grace is wholly answering sin here. It's very important to recognize that. But this is the heart of Isaiah 53. I'm going over in my time here. But we saw the pain that he bore, the consequences of our sin that he bore in verse 4. We saw the punishment that he endured in verse 5, which is the condemnation for our sins. And then in verse 6, we saw the people that he suffered for, the characteristics of our sins, which was to go astray and to be willfully wayward against him. Aren't you glad that Jesus paid it all? All to him I owe. No supplement required. It is finished. He said upon the cross. And all we have to do is trust in him. It's so simple. So effective, his work on that cross. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you today for the servant, the substitute that you provided. Father, because you knew that we could not do this for ourselves. But we thank you that he, in splendid isolation, tackled our need at the cross. And we continue to look to him today. I pray that each person in this room has looked to him by faith, trusting in that simple work upon the cross that was finished for us. But Father, may we continue to look to him and the marks, the stripes by which he purchased our peace. May they ever remind us of the cost of our redemption and the seriousness with which you take sin. In Christ's name, amen.